offered. Let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with 3 layers of great stones and 1 layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored, and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this, or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree, let it be done with all diligence. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the 3rd day of the month of Adar in the 6th year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from the exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to him together in prayer. All the way, Father, you lead your people. You have always led your people. And we confess, Father, as we come to you and sit under your word, we come as those who are by nature and still struggle with the sin of grumbling and complaining and faithlessness and fear and anxiety and all these things that at their root are distrust, that you might work all things together for the good of those who love you, that in hardship you might bring joy, and that you may, as you promise in your word and have never failed, triumph over the enemies of your people and give the victory that you promise to all who wait for you. Father, we pray that you would help us fight against these things with the power of your Spirit. We pray your word that goes forth to us by your Holy Spirit would do us good. We pray that those who hear your word would do so with eager faith and diligence to do what you have recorded for us for our instruction. And we pray that the one who explains your word would be clear according to your intent and meaning, that your people may be edified. We ask these things, Father, that Christ would be honored in all we do now as we come to your word. In his name, amen. An open Bible and an open mind make a Baptist every time. After the Bible was opened during the Reformation, it met the open minds that were begun to gather in the nation of England among the Puritans. And consciences became increasingly captive to the Word of God, especially that in the Bible they found no concept of a state church into which you were born and even baptized as an infant. There was, in fact, in the Bible a separate communion of God's people, the church, a gathering of Christians, and they were constituted as those who had been baptized on profession of faith. By the 1640s, the English Baptists had been born, though there were actually less than a handful, 3 to 5 churches in London, England at that time. And then at that time, at seemingly the worst time, civil war broke out in England. How could these fledgling Baptist churches, who were trying to recover in God's word original Christianity, survive? Clouds of uncertainty, clouds of opposition and persecution hung over God's people. And as we've been looking in the book of Ezra thus far, we see that has usually been the case for the people of God. That's certainly what it was for God's people here in Ezra 6. Clouds of uncertainty were over them. And as I've already mentioned, here in chapter 6, we conclude the first return of the exiles from out of captivity in Babylon in Persia back into the land, the generation that we've seen led by Zerubbabel and Jeshua. So we've covered now already from Ezra 1 to Ezra 6, a little over 20 years, almost 25 years. And as we go, Lord willing, next week into Ezra chapter 7, we'll begin the second return of God's people led under Ezra and eventually Nehemiah. But that is a lifetime away from here. That's over 60 years from where we are right here. Here, God's people are in an uncertain and precarious position in the world. They've been returned by the decree of Cyrus originally, but temple construction was halted. In chapter 4, we saw it ceased because the people were discouraged. Their hands were made to drop at their sides by the opposition of the people of the land. As we looked at last week in chapter 5, verse 1, though, God sent prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and the ministry of the prophets bore fruit among God's people. And God's people responded in obedience and faith and set again to work again in God's temple. God had never said stop. And so God continued in obedience to work on his temple. And that quickly brought, as we've seen in chapter 5, the inquiry of government informers. Who gave you the right to do this? And by the way, what are your names so we can look them up and keep a record? And then they dispatched a long letter at the end of chapter 5 back to Darius. And that's where we ended last week, chapter 5, awaiting the decree from Darius in chapter 5, verse 17, awaiting for the king to send his pleasure in this matter. At the least, the horizon for Israel was uncertain. They awaited a decree from the one whom everyone around them was assumed the most powerful person on the planet, even had divine sovereign power, the Persian king. And then we have here in chapter 6 the decree of Darius. Actually, several decrees. That word's repeated here 5 times in his letter. And they're all favorable. But notice with me in chapter 6, verse 14, near the end of the chapter, when they're explaining how the work at the temple was finished, it's by the prophesying of the prophets and the decree of the God of Israel. God had worked. God had done things, not despite the rulers and the situations of his people, but through them. God worked. Not apart from the diligent repentance and obedience and faithfulness of his people, but through it. God made decrees, and he accomplished them through the decrees of human kings, the faithfulness of his people. And so God's people at the end of this chapter in verse 22, the resounding note of joy. God's people have joy. Not because they have a favorable king or even because of their own work, but what's recorded here in verse 22, because the Lord made them joyful. The Lord was at work in various ways through various means and instruments, God was at work. And this is what we have here for us in Ezra chapter 6, the Holy Spirit teaching us as his church how God works, the ways and the means of God, that we might, as Christians, face the clouds of uncertainty over us with confidence, because God is at work. God is always at work in various ways and various means. I want to pull out four from this chapter for us this morning, four ways we see God work in his world and among his people. I want to look at verses 1 to 5 and see God working through the events of history, historical events. Verses 6 through 12, we'll see God working through wicked men. God works through wicked men. And then we'll see, conversely, in verses 13 to 15, God working through faithful people, obedient people. And then lastly, in verses 16 to 22, the end of the chapter, we'll see God working through the joy of salvation. Four ways God works in and through his people. Well, let's look and return to the first beginning of the chapter, if you're not there. Chapter 6, God works through the events of history. After Tatnai's request, a search was made, we see in verse 1, through the vast empire. And it would have seemed natural as they started in Babylonia. That's where Cyrus decreed in the beginning of his first year. That's where he conquered Babylon. And the first year of Cyrus, he made final victory over the Babylonians there in Babylon. So it would seem natural to think that Cyrus issued his decree there, but there was nothing found there. And so they go in verse 2 to Ecbatana. It's in Media, or what we call northern Iran. And there they found a scroll. You see, Ecbatana was where Cyrus grew up. That's where he first rose to power. And that's where, through the rest of his life, we're told from history, he spent his summers. And as it happened, Cyrus released Israel back into the land over summer. And so, of course, they found his scroll where he was spending his summer before the cloud existed and you could just access it everywhere. And then Ecbatana. Now, doesn't that detail speak to the authenticity of this account? Even further, it speaks to the reliability of the Bible. God gives us details like this, details that would be totally unnecessary if this book is a mere fable, or if it's something concocted by the conspiracy of men. God is showing us, even with these seemingly mundane details of history, like where Persian kings spent their summers and so where they found their scrolls, he's speaking to us about how truthful is his word. Back in the Enlightenment in the 18th century, the 1700s, critics often assailed the Bible as unverified, unreliable, unsubstantiated, until modern archaeology started digging up the Middle East and finding more and more and more the Bible substantiated by the discoveries of men. The Bible is now an archaeologist's handbook in the Middle East. The Bible is not a book of fancy or mysticism. The Bible, unlike other religious books, are not the notions of religious mystics or visions of religious aspirations. The Bible arises from actual human events because God is working in them, the real God. And when they found the scroll in Ecbatana, they found the very decree there. In verses 3 to 5, we have listed for us the decree that the exiles mentioned in their answer when Tatnai confronted them about the temple. Cyrus decreed and gave us permission. But what we have here, a more detailed account than we had at the beginning of the book of Ezra. Look at verse 3. At the end of the verse, you have dimensions that were given by the king as to how big the temple was to be. In verse 4, there's even building instructions. And notice they include in verse 4, great stones and one layer of timber. Scan back over to chapter 5, verse 8. It's the very thing that provoked the inquiry of the governors. They're building with big stones and timbers. Yeah, they're doing what they were told. Everything they were told. You see, Persia, under Cyrus and Darius, they had the opposite policy that the Babylonians had. Instead of exiling people away, they resettled people and put them back into their native lands. And what they found is that people were more likely to be submissive and obedient to the government if they were there with their own local religious customs in their own communities. Don't think that Cyrus and Darius and others were forward-thinking people that were really concerned about the liberties of others, as we'll see in verses 11 and 12. That's not even remotely the case. These guys were brutal tyrants. They just weren't stupid. And they realized that people would likely be more inclined to support them if they changed as little in their life as possible. Let them have their own religions. Let them have their own customs, and we would win over their support. And of course, they were polytheists. They believed in many gods, so it couldn't hurt to just have one more god be praying for you to one other god. And that's why Darius says in verse 10, after you build your temple, don't forget to pray for me and my sons. He just wants to cover all his bases. And so they fulfilled the decree that Cyrus had given to bring them back. Now, these verses may not immediately jump out at you and warm your heart with devotional fire, but don't miss the lesson. Are there obvious human explanations to what's going on here? Yeah, of course. But that's because God works through human events. He works through history. History is his story, what God is doing. God is working through ordinary people in ordinary places throughout time to fulfill his purposes. Obviously, Darius, he desired to placate people and gods, and Cyrus preferred Ecbatana in the summer. But is that the ultimate explanation, or does that erase the fact that God is sovereignly decreeing all of this? No. It's just what the Bible says. He works all things after the counsel of his will. All things, even the religious policies of ancient empires, even where Persian kings spend their summers, God works it all out. The Bible arises from history because God is working through history. And that fact is not just for our comfort and reliability. That fact confronts us. God is a God of history. One of the earliest creeds of the Christian church, the Apostles' Creed, has at its very center on the confession of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified, died, and was buried, and rose again on the third day. Why? Why did Christians confess Jesus suffering under Pontius Pilate? Why include that historic detail? Because it wasn't a theory. It's not a myth. It actually happened. Jesus was handed over to the Romans. God's Son became a man. He walked perfectly on this earth and was actually handed over to Gentile rulers who were actually run as the governor in Palestine under Pontius Pilate. And he was actually crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem a little under 2,000 years ago. And of course, he actually rose again and actually sits now at the right hand of his Father enthroned on high and one day will actually return to this earth. You see, the gospel, beloved, is not something that we can just ask ourselves, how do I feel about this? The claims of the Lord Jesus Christ are not something that we can determine whether I'd prefer it or not, or whether it would be consistent with what I think about religion or my desires in life or not. We don't have that option because it actually happened. It's a fact of history that confronts us. And so we have to answer. What will we say? Jesus was publicly crucified and rose again to save everyone who trusts him. Will you trust him? What will you do with Jesus of Nazareth, crucified under Pontius Pilate, and rose again? What will you do? We have to decide. It is a lie. It is a lie that all religious belief is in the area of myth and philosophy and mysticism. There is one that arises from actual events in actual human history on this earth. What will we do? God is working through history. And we see, secondly, beginning in verse 6, God is working through wicked men. God is working through wicked, evil men. Of course, we know what's going on here with this bureaucratic messengering, as shuttles are being sent all over the empire from Babylonia to Ecbatana to find this decree of Cyrus. What's going on back in the land? The temple is being built. They're unhindered. We saw, if you remember in chapter 5, verse 5, they did not stop them under the eye of God. God protected his people and allowed them to keep building. So even with these bureaucratic delays, remember that the next time you're at the DMV, God is building. God is working. He is building his people in uncertain times, even as they're struggling unsuredly with their own anxieties. The last hymn of William Cowper, the great English hymn writer, was God Moves in Mysterious Ways. Here's two verses of it. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides his smiling face. And what we have here, as we turn to Darius' decree in verse 6, are dreaded clouds that are about to break blessings and the smile of God upon his people. Look at what they get out of this decree that we've just read. In verse 6, look at the end. What's the first command? Leave them alone. Keep away. Verse 7, let this work on the house of God alone. They get protection and freedom from the hindrance of the peoples and the government. But that's not all. If you remember, as they rediscovered Cyrus's decree, look at verse 4. What did Cyrus originally say? Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. This was in the decrees, but of course Darius doesn't want to lose money out of his royal treasury, so he's a very astute and shrewd politician. Look at verse 8. The cost to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province beyond the river. That's the local taxes of their own province there in the land where the temple is being built. That's the taxes from the people who are discouraging and hindering them from building the temple. It's their tax money. Are you with me? They're subsidizing what they opposed by decree of the emperor. And it's no small decree. Look at what he said in verses 11 and 12. We're used to things at the end of government decrees like, you know, subject to fine or maybe imprisonment. Here, you get impaled by a beam from your house. Darius did that, actually. It was a way to shame people and to enforce his brutal regime. These men were tyrants. They were brutal despots. And that is exactly the tyranny and the totalitarian government that Israel's opponents wanted turned on them. And look what happens. Now they have the brutality of the empire's sword against them, against their opponents. Now when you step back and think about this, what did the opposition do? What did they do by stirring up and opposing God's people and then bringing in government informers and suing them and asking them for searches to be made in the decrees of the empire? They triggered an inquiry into the government that only resulted in them being required to pay for what they didn't want. All they did was make the temple a line item in their own budget. And they have to pay it, or they're going to be impaled on a beam. This is like the conspirators who were against Daniel in Babylon. And in Daniel chapter 6, they themselves are thrown into the lion's den. They wanted Daniel to perish in. Or it's like Haman in Persia in the book of Ezra. Haman tried to destroy the Jews, but he had to end up parading Mordecai through town. And then he himself hung on the gallows he made for Mordecai. It's like when Israel was born and the decree of the Pharaohs against all the male children, but Moses' mother hid him in the reeds from the Pharaoh's edict, and he was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, a princess, and she hired Moses' mother as his nanny, and she raised her own son, subsidized and protected by the state. Or what about the Apostle Paul? He ends up in prison. But as he writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, don't worry about me, I've evangelized most of the imperial guard. And at the end of the letter, Philippians chapter 4, there's Christians in Caesar's household that greet you. Or what about when Satan successfully has Jesus' own people turn against him? The Messiah for which they've longed has come, and they turn against him. They hand him over to the Romans to be shamed and crucified. And then on that cross, he fulfills the predetermined plan of God to save his people as he suffers God's wrath for sinners in their place and then rises again that his righteous life might be theirs by faith. Beloved, this is how God works. He takes the wicked designs of men, he takes the evil strategies of Satan, and he turns them for our good, for our salvation, for God's purposes. And he does far beyond what you could ask or think. If you had asked Israel back in chapter 5 what they wanted, they'd probably say, they just want to be left alone. Just leave us alone. But God didn't want them to be just left alone. He wanted them to trust him, and then he wanted them to be subsidized and protected by the state in their work. That's what he wanted. One of my favorite stories along these lines in church history is in 1526, William Tyndale's first English New Testament was banned and it was burned in England. We actually only have two copies that survive. And one of the schemes that the English authorities had against preventing, because at that time having the Bible in your own language in English was illegal, one of the schemes of the Archbishop of Canterbury was to buy up all the copies that were on the black market of Tyndale's New Testament. Of course, all he did was subsidize the revision of the second edition of the New Testament. Tyndale's 1534 New Testament, which still is the basis of your New Testament on your laps to this day. We face, as the people of God, no opposition, no tragedy, no uncertainty that God cannot use to bless us. In fact, we are promised he will bless us. He will work all things together for the good of those who love him. Is his working of all things together painless? No. Is it pointless? Never. Always, his purposes are fulfilled. And even as we see here God using wicked men who are the rulers of the age, and since we just had last week an election in our state, it might be good for us to consider this in respect to our own government and even the changes coming soon in the few months ahead. And mainly, beloved, I believe here we are warned about having a caustic and cynical attitude toward our rulers and our culture and our future. I'm not talking about being naive or mindlessly endorsing evil or overlooking real evil. None of us would want to live under Darius. I mean, he comes out good in this chapter, but you don't want to live by verses 11 and 12 make you know that's not the kind of government you want to live under. But God used him to bless his people. God used a wicked man, Darius, to bless his people. And it reminds us our trust is in the God who works through the hearts of kings and politicians, not in them. Our trust is in him. God is sovereign over all men. And I challenge you, Christian, be very wary of the news and even Christian newscasters who work to only incite rage and fear and anxiety and despair. Do not listen to them. Do not adopt their attitudes. Remember, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And remember that in their uncertainty, Israel trusted God and worked for him, knowing his steadfast love endures forever, and those uncertain clouds broke with blessings on their head. Remember that the next time you are tempted to look at our government or look at leaders or look at the news with a caustic and despairing attitude, God uses opposition to bless his people. God uses opposition to further his aims. That's the message of the gospel. Our salvation is bound up in God using government injustice and wickedness to redeem us from the penalty of sin. Beloved, whatever happens, whatever seems to be happening, let's trust God, that God is working. Trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides his smiling face, even behind wicked rulers. Thirdly, as we look at verse 13, the third way that God works is by faithful people, people trusting him, his obedient people. God worked through the civil authority. We see in verse 13, they are removing with all diligence. And of course, if you'd received that penalty of impalement, you would work fast too. And in verse 14, it invigorates all the people. The elders are working to build. And notice in verse 14, they prosper. Why? through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. They believed the word of the Lord. They trusted God's word through his prophets. Their delight was in the word of God, and they prospered. And God caused them to prosper. Verse 14, they finished their building by decree of the God of Israel. By God's decree and by the decree of kings, Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes. God's sovereign decree, eternal decree, is the sovereign cause of the decree of these Persian kings, Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes. Now that's interesting because Artaxerxes doesn't actually arise until the next generation, the next century, even in chapter 7. He's the king under whom Ezra and Nehemiah will return. Now do we have here with Ezra dropping in Artaxerxes' name at the end of verse 14 sort of bad history or good theology? Now we've already seen Ezra doesn't mind putting things out of order. If you remember back in chapter 4, the very middle of that chapter, verses 6 to 23 is a flash forward to Ezra's own time as he's recording this history. Ezra's trying to make a point. He's trying to deepen our expectations. And even as his point back in Ezra chapter 4 was opposition is normal, it's ongoing. Hostility continued with God's people the entire time they were working. His point here, this little ad at the end of verse 14, is a different point. That as the hostility against God's people is continuing, so is the prospering under the decree of God. Right up even through, so that Ezra can make this as a summary statement, under all the kings that ever ruled over his people, God was decreeing, and God's people were prospering as they turned to his word. So they can be certain that they would be preserved, that they would prosper into the future to the completion of the temple. And then they can know in the final accounting that all the decrees of all the kings who ever rule over his people can only serve the eternal decree of their God to prosper and fulfill his plan through them. A validation of them staying faithful to him, to his word. You might remember before Joshua led Israel into the land, the Lord told him in Joshua 1:8, be careful to do all that is written in this book of the law, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Or we know how David began the book of Psalms in Psalm 1, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Why did the people of God, verse 14, prosper? Their delight, their daily meditation, their commitment was to the word of God, the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. In their days of distress and anxiety and difficulty, their delight was in the word of God. Do you know what your duty is in uncertain days? Do you know what you are all being called to, what we are called to when the outcome seems unknown? Delight in the word of God. Faithfulness. Faithfulness to God's word. When we think of what we need, our greatest need is faithfulness to the word of God. And note the connection in verse 14. God's people prospered through the word, the prophesying, and by the decree of the God of Israel. And there is no sense of contradiction between the call and the responsibility to obey the word of God and the sovereign work of God fulfilling what he has decreed from all eternity. When God is determining to prosper his people, he does it through their return and their reform to his word, their faithfulness to what he has said. Sometimes Christians fear that believing that God is fully and absolutely and meticulously sovereign will hinder our faithfulness. Because, I mean, if we're not ultimately responsible, what motivation do we have? Why evangelize? Why be obedient if God's going to determine it? That's to look at things all backwards. Beloved, God's sovereignty is what establishes our responsibility. That is what motivates our duty and our commitment to his word. How else do we know whether we'll prosper in obedience? Especially if we face great cost and great opposition as God's people did here. Only if we know that the God who has commanded his word commands everything in heaven and on earth and works it all together for our good. I do what he says because he sees and he decrees what I can never see. And so I trust his word because he is sovereign over everything. It's when we do not trust the sovereignty of God that we lose any drive to be faithful at all. I mean, why obey God's word if he has no control at all and you have no idea what the outcome will be? It puts us into the refusal of God's sovereignty is what puts us into a life of uncertainty and a life of infidelity. Our responsibility is faithfulness. Not to forecast how God will use our faithfulness, but to faithfulness that God might make us prosper, might make us fruitful, and trusting that he will. Pastors and small group leaders and disciplers, fruitfulness is not your job. Parents, fruitfulness in the lives of your children is not your job. Missionaries and evangelists, fruitfulness is not your job. Young people having a life of success and prosperity, that ain't your job, and you have no ability to determine that. Your job is to be faithful to the Word of God, to delight in His Word day and night, and He will cause us to prosper. We take care of faithfulness, God takes care of fruitfulness. We take care of the depth, God takes care of the breadth. Or as we often remind one another in my home, you do your best and you trust God with the rest. We be faithful, he will make us fruitful. In fact, he promises it. God works through his faithful people, trusting his word. Fourthly, beginning in verse 16, we see God working by the joy of salvation. God works through the joy of salvation. We notice in verse 15, we there have the date, actually the exact date of when the temple was completed. This is March 12th, 515 BC, there in the month of Adar, the end of the year. And it marks a period of joy. Notice verse 16. They celebrated with joy. Verse 22, they kept the feast of unleavened bread with joy. This whole rounding up of the chapter and completion of the temple is the rejoicing of the people of God. Even though, as we look again at verse 16 and 17, it's pretty quaint. They only have 100 bulls, 200 rams, and 400 lambs. Now, that may seem like a lot to us, but think of this. When Solomon dedicated the first temple, he had 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Verse 17 is pathetic. It's sorry. The people of God are small. And here again, we have here by this small amount an indication and evidence of Israel's sin and discipline and great loss. But you remember when we saw this back in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 at the beginning of the foundation, and they saw really how small and pathetic their new temple was going to be? All the old men were crying because they had wrong expectations. Verse 16, they dedicated with joy. Nobody's crying. God had dealt with their discontentment. God had dealt with their bad expectations. And over the suffering of the past few years, the hostility that they faced, Israel and God's people were learning again all that they didn't deserve so that they could rejoice in all they received by God's grace. Israel did not deserve to be here. Their sin and their failure under God's judgment deserved extinction. But God graciously preserved them by his grace, and they knew it. So you look at verse 17, what's included in this dedication? A sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to every tribe. Their sin was heavy on them. God had not abandoned them. But he should have, because they had done such great sin, such great refusal of him. But it's not a glum sin offering. They've done it with joy. God has not abandoned them, nor would he ever abandon them. He's covered their sin by the sacrifice of these goats. They trust his promise to forgive their sin by atonement. Despite the hardship, despite the outward circumstances, God had given them far more than they deserved. Forgiveness and acceptance for the whole nation. Crying is put away, even though their offering is pathetic. Because joy has come. Because God has preserved them and has rescued them by his grace. And as ever, God's timing is impeccable. Look at the end of the chapter. Just as they completed the temple, just a few weeks later, it was time for Passover. Verse 19. This is just a few weeks from the dedication as they move into the first month of the year, and they kept the Passover. Now, the Passover was instituted before Israel was ever liberated from Egypt. It was instituted in the final plague by which God would liberate his people from slavery. And so Passover was a great reminder because it was the only plague that God inflicted in Egypt that required Israel to do something to redeem its benefits. God did not just automatically distinguish them from the Egyptians. They had to take the lamb and slaughter it and put its blood on their doorposts. And only then would the angel of judgment of death pass over them. So Passover is a great reminder that Israel was rescued by God, not because they deserved it, not because they earned it, not in anything of themselves. They were reminded they too deserved judgment, except for the substitute God had put in their place, that lamb for their sin. No one people, no one in Israel deserved God's actions towards them. It was all by grace. They deserved judgment. They found forgiveness. And then that explains the significant note in verse 21. Notice who else is there besides the people of Israel. Not only those who had returned from exile in verse 21, but also everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land. Marvel at the designs of God in the suffering, the persecution, and the perseverance of his people. These are people who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land. Go back with me to chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Chapter 4, verse 4, the people of the land are the people who discouraged the people of Judah, made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them. This is their opponents, the people who harassed and discouraged them. And they had been successful, as we saw, for a time. But God's word came. And the work of God's people continued in the midst of the opposition. And the whole time that the peoples of the land are persecuting the people of God, God's people are trusting a God that no one can see. I mean, they don't even make images of him. No idols. They trusted a God no one could see, and when the informers of the government came, they feared their God, and they did not fear the Persian Empire, the most powerful man on the planet that anyone had ever heard of. The whole time the people of the land are discouraging and mocking the people of God, they're watching. They're watching to see them. And they're trusting God's word. They're believing his promises. They're not fearing the consequences of their faithfulness. The whole time. And then the whole time they have resounding in their ears, chapter 4, verse 3, "You have nothing to do with us. You have nothing to do with us. You're outside us. You're idolaters. You're not like us. You have nothing to do with us." If you remember, I suggested a couple weeks back, that's evangelism. They're evangelizing them and say, "You, idolater, you and your pagan practices, you don't belong to us. We're not like you." And even though as that raised their animosity, they're watching. We have nothing to do with them. And look at them. They trust their God. They don't fear men. They believe his word. Turn back to chapter 6, verse 21. "And then they join them and separate himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord." You have nothing to do with us as you are. That doesn't mean you cannot repent and believe and become one of us. What we have here in verse 21 is the fruit of evangelism. You have here the fruit of the faithfulness of God's people. You have one another of God's great purposes in allowing his people to go through such suffering and opposition. People can separate themselves from the uncleanness of the people's lands. When you find that word uncleanness in your Old Testament, 9 times out of 10, it refers to idolatry. They separated themselves from the idolatry of the peoples, the false religions, the pagan idols. They separated themselves from that to do what? Verse 21, to seek the Lord, to worship the Lord God. These people, all the time they're watching, all the time they're seeing the faithfulness of God and his people and their fruitfulness, and they're noticing the emptiness of their own idolatry, the bankruptcy of their religion, and they repent. They give up their idolatry. They separate themselves. They renounce their pagan gods, and they return to the Lord to worship him, to seek the Lord. They sought him in truth. They sought the Lord while he might be found. Or like Paul would describe the Thessalonians, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's what it means to be a Christian. Everyone who joined them in repentance and faith was welcome to rejoice in God, was welcome to celebrate the Passover. And notice, they have no heritage in the Passover. These are not people whose ancestors were slaves in Egypt. These are the peoples of the land. They're from other ethnicities, other nations. Their peoples were not enslaved with the tribes of Israel. But if they made Israel's God their God, it didn't matter. They have his grace and his salvation, and they can join in celebrating. Though their ancestors weren't there in slavery in Egypt, they have been enslaved, and they can find freedom in the worship of the true God. If they join them and separate themselves from the idolatries of the land and worship the true God. Ezra chapter 4 through 6, it begins with their rejection as idolaters, and it ends, the peoples of the land, the persecutors of the peoples of God, become accepted and join his people. No wonder, verse 22, they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy. Through suffering, God's people were growing. They were growing in the joy that God would save sinners, that God would use their faithfulness, they would prosper, not only complete the work that they had been set to do, but spread the fame of God to others, that they would come and God's people would grow and increase. Their joy was their strength. And what we find out here, more powerful than empires and more powerful than Darius, was the blood of the sacrifice that assured the people of God that God was with them and for them. Christian, God's work yet to be done in your life, your home, your church, begins in our rejoicing in the work he's already done, what we didn't deserve. He's paid for our sins in full in Christ on that cross. And so we cleanse out what remains of unfaithfulness. We further separate ourselves from the idolatries of the people of the world all around us because Christ, our Passover lamb, the Bible says, has been sacrificed. And by him we come to God. And I hope if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you can see, even in this old passage, it does not matter what your heritage is. It does not matter how great your sins might be. You may have even been a virulent and vile opponent of the people of God. And you're welcome. You may join. As long as you turn from your sin, you turn from your idolatry, and you trust the only God who has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer as a substitute for sinners and has risen again to save all who believe upon him. Trust him. Trust him regardless of your heritage. Trust him regardless of what you have done and are ashamed of. You might be welcome. You might join, and you can worship the true God and have great joy in it, as God builds his people who trust him. By the time the dust settled on the English Civil War in 1651, that handful of fledgling Baptist churches, well, they'd prospered. There were over 100 by the time the Civil War was over. What do Baptists do when the world is tearing apart around them? They plant churches, is what they do. And there were still decades of persecution ahead of them from both Presbyterians and Anglicans on both sides of the debate, as it were. But in the year 1689, the Act of Toleration gave them freedom of worship. That was the year they presented their confession, the Second Lundis Baptist Confession, or what we call around here original Christianity. The Baptist churches flourished in the American colonies eventually and our nation. The Baptist churches grew into a missionary enterprise, sending missionaries into Asia and India and into Eastern Europe, into Russia and Ukraine and Romania, and original Christianity spread. And God has still been at work, and he's even reshuffled some of those nations, and we have peoples represented from all those nations with heritages in God's church, in this church today. God is moving the nations and making decrees. And through great uncertainty at every step, God has proved himself again as sovereign, working in every way to bless his people. This is the way God works. We can trust him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for how you argue for our confidence in you. You do not leave us to be victim to our own fears and anxieties. We can securely set our hope in you, that you might work in our day, because we have seen you work in uncertain and fearful days, knowing with great confidence every promise you have given will be brought to pass. Help us, Father, to be faithful to you, to be diligent in joy, knowing that you have resolved our greatest problem and issue in Christ, the one of our sin and of your necessary judgment. And Father, we pray that that would be the true note of everyone here in their hearts, trusting in your Son and finding themselves rescued from your judgment and at peace with you by faith in Christ. Help us, Father, to continue to be faithful, to persevere, and to trust you in every way you work. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.